something. You can go and get Genesis 19, drop a letter in there or something, or a pencil, and I'm going to have a couple of passages for some scripture reading in preparation for that, and I've got to have you work all the way over to Luke 17. We'll find out what Luke 17's got to do with this in just a second. And then we're going to look at something in 2 Peter. Luke 17. Now, I begin to read at verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So they will say to you, look there, look here, do not go away, and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part out of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man." They were eating, they were drinking, they were married, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it alive. Let's go on over to 2 Peter now, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. This passage will help us to understand Lot just a bit better. It does help us to balance out the picture of what kind of man Lot was. 2 Peter 2, and I'll begin at verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment from the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." Let's stop right there in the middle of the sentence, and now let's go back to Genesis 19. I'm going to give this title to what we study tonight. The subject title isn't actually to Sodom and Gomorrah. I have this put in the bulletin, but technically, this chapter is not about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are only two verses in the entire chapter on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Rather, there's something that's more dominating through this chapter. If you've read it, you may have noticed it. That the issue in here is a picture of the gradual spiritual disintegration of a righteous man. A man who was a believer, but his testimony begins to fall into eclipse, and he becomes a reproach to the world. This is one of the last things that we would ever want to happen to us as believers, to deteriorate to the point in our life where we become a reproach to the Lord. We name the name of the Lord, people identify us with the Lord, with Jesus Christ, and then by the influence of that very world that sees us, that we become a spiritual casualty. We deteriorate, and we bring a reproach on the Lord. That is one of the things that the prayer warriors in the Old Testament, people like Habakkuk, people like Moses. These men desired greatly to see the honor of the Lord upheld. And when his people acted willfully and disobedient, and the heathen observed this, this brought great pain to their heart, that the people who named the name of Yahweh could turn around and bring reproach on the name of the Lord. It simply gives the world an excuse to go on in its rejection. It gives the world an excuse to go on in its indifference to the demands of God on their life. The story of Lot's life, and particularly in this 19th chapter, is the story of a believer's decline and disintegration. He does not lose his salvation. He loses some other things, though. It gives us the picture of the collapse of a righteous man, the spiritual collapse. We can learn something from this. Now, Lot's experience and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are designed for our benefit. This is clearly taught in the rest of Scripture. One of the things that we'll see that Lot will teach us, and we're going as we look at his spiritual collapse, is revealed in 1 Corinthians 15:33. It says, "Bad company corrupts good character." That is why I've suggested a title, "From a Tent to a House to a Cave." In that process of Lot's life, how did bad company corrupt his character? Ephesians 5:11, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Now, Lot was a man who did do some of that. We want to be fair with Lot. But he is an example of how it is possible for a believer to live in the Sodom of his own environment, the Sodom of his own world. At the one time he is a believer, he can reprove that, but yet that which he reproves can turn around to be a deadly influence on him and can contribute to his collapse spiritually. So it's a very interesting study in avoiding spiritual disintegration and loss of testimony. There are some things that are said about Sodom and Gomorrah in this chapter that we'll learn that will teach us a good bit about wickedness in a society and how God deals with a heavy hand with societies like this. For instance, in Ezekiel, you might want to turn over there just for a second, Ezekiel chapter 16 gives us some insight as to Babylon, as to Sodom. The scripture does take certain cities, and these become continual reminders in God's plan of how to avoid, or reminders of certain spiritual evils. Like Egypt seems to be symbolic in scripture, though a very real place, symbolic of the world and its dependence on its own things, of worldliness. Even as the Nile flows through Egypt, and Egypt is totally dependent on the Nile for its livelihood. And here Israel's escape from Egypt and journey to the Promised Land is a picture of God delivering us from the world and taking us and separating us unto himself. Babylon in Scripture becomes a continual reminder of religious apostasy. So Sodom is in Scripture in a number of passages. I've just selected this one. But you'll find it so mentioned in Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 23. And here in Ezekiel 16, it is a reminder Sodom stands as a type of corruption in society, of sexual moral perversion. Look at the 49th verse. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." Now, this tells us something about Sodom that we don't even have in Genesis, doesn't it? It gives us a better picture of what conditions did exist. "Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me." The abominations is a reference to the moral anarchy that existed, specifically in the form of homosexuality. "Therefore, I removed them when I saw it." So we're going to learn primarily this evening that watch the decline of a righteous man and the loss of testimony. But at the same time, we can learn something about what God says about a society that gives itself over to moral anarchy. So we really have two lines that we'll follow, but I want to major on the first, and I want you to see the spiritual decline of a righteous man from a tent to a house to a cave. One other thing about this chapter. You're going to see two forms of divine judgment. There is that immediate, that which is immediate and obvious to you when you read it, and that's the cataclysmic crisis judgment, where God rains fire and brimstone down on these towns and just wipes them out. I guess that's what we usually would think of most often when we think of judgment, when God just wipes somebody out or a city or a nation with fire. That certainly would be the case when God renovates and brings about a new heavens and a new earth, and he destroys it all by fire. But there is another kind of judgment, divine judgment, that's in this chapter, and it's a process. And that comes back to what I want you to see that goes right through this chapter. It begins in an earlier chapter, back as far as 13 of Genesis. But it's the kind of judgment that is in a process. It's not so much a cataclysm as it is a process that leads up to a crisis event. You'll see that in the closing verses of this 19th chapter. Now, we're going to talk about the spiritual decline of Lot. And I want to show you a fourfold sequence in the spiritual decline of the righteous man and how he became a reproach to the Lord and a warning to all generations of believers to look at righteous Lot and learn from his decline. The first principle is this. It's presented in verses 1 through 5 of the 9th chapter. Lot's acceptance of evil for the sake of prosperity. Lot's acceptance of evil for the sake of prosperity. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now these two angels are the two of the threefold company that Abraham had entertained at his tent. They have come approximately 25 miles, a good day's journey, more so, but these are not ordinary men, mind you. I don't know how they got on there this quick. It was really rather a quick trip, considering the distance and the terrain over which they had to travel. They might have double-timed it, but they are angels, and they've come down. Here is Hebron, and I'm going to have to redo this because I want to get the Dead Sea up a little more into focus in the picture, and I want to show you how these cities are going to this area. Let's do it this way. Here we go. We'll put Hebron out here to the east of the Dead Sea, to the west rather. And down in this area are going to be the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They go approximately 25 to 35 miles down into this area, and they come on Sodom. Lot is at the gate. Now, in an Oriental city, that's not an unusual place to be. In an Oriental city, that's like saying you drive in to come into the city square. You go in through small towns, and that's where the activity is. That's where City Hall is. In days gone by, that's where a lot of bartering went on. That's where you can buy some good groceries, too. Farmers would bring, and still do in some places, their goods in, and they would sell them. And if there's any business to be transacted, any bargains to be made, judgment to be made in legal matters, it all went on around the gate. That was like, say, City Hall. This is where Lot was, and it indicates that he must have had some kind of an influence in the city, a position. From what is said in verse 9, it seems quite possible that Lot was well respected in this city. You can see why he would have had a position of prominence and respect just by his association with righteous Abraham. But remember that it had been Abraham and his deliverance of Lot some years before this, that had saved the people and had brought them back after the city had been destroyed. So I guess just by his association with Abraham, he had some notoriety and respect among the people. So it's quite possible that he has an official position in the city. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Lot, it's an interesting little personality study. I don't suggest it as a major event here, but interesting to see, on the one hand, Abraham seems to be a little bit more low-key in his approach to these men and his entertainment. Maybe the emotional difference of the men is seen. Lot is just, he's urgent in wanting these men to come into his place. He seems to be maybe a more of an impulsive, more of an emotional of the two. He certainly was willing to make the first choice when it comes to deciding on what land you'd like to live in. And here he just goes overboard in wanting these two visitors to come and to stay at his home. I think there's another reason as well, as you'll see in the passage. And he bows his face down to the ground. Now, this is Oriental hospitality. You and I wouldn't go this far. But this doesn't mean that Lot's got some kind of problem because he does it. But in the Oriental world, a great deal of emphasis is placed on hospitality. Lot's demonstrating that. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." You think that's rather strange? He almost looks like somebody walks in your door at 9 o'clock in the evening and you ask him, "What time are you leaving in the morning?" as soon as they get there. Lot is asking this question, and Lot is acting this way because he knew what his city was like. Lot was not oblivious to the moral anarchy that existed in Sodom. To the contrary, he was very much aware of it and knew the danger that these men would face. So he urged them. Well, what do they want to do? They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Here again, we must interpret the Bible in the light of the times in which it was written. To spend the night in the square was comparable to staying in the motel. It was the sleeping out of doors in the city square was a place, was a custom often followed. Somebody was in a trip. They would wore these outer garments, which acted sort of like a sleeping bag at night, and they would curl up and sleep there and be on their way the next day. But Lot knows his city and knows that if they sleep out in the city square, they are going to be vulnerable. You're not safe in the city of Sodom after dark. That you are in some serious danger. Lot knows it. Lot urges these men to come into his house for their own sake, for their own safety. He urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, which interestingly is quickly made. When you read this through carefully, you see a lot of haste. He said, "Well, you got to be on your way. Come on to my house." He makes something very quick, just to rush it on them. And they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with him." The New American Standard has translated. "That we may know him." Principle number one in the spiritual decline of a righteous man. Lot's acceptance of evil for the sake of prosperity. Where did it begin? It began when Abraham gave Lot the first choice and he looked down and saw these cities. He saw Sodom. He saw the advantages of living there so that he might prosper materially. He was willing to set aside the better part of wisdom to avoid association with that evil. He was willing to sacrifice association with evil or disassociation from evil with his desire for prosperity. And we saw in 2 Peter where Lot actually was distressed by what he saw in the city of Sodom. So he was not going living impervious to what was existing in Sodom. It wasn't something that he didn't know existed until he got there. The reputation of these cities had traveled far and wide. And Lot knew very well what he was doing, but he was willing to accept the risk of living in close association with evil, putting himself in unnecessary temptation for the sake of material prosperity. You and I can be in danger of that. It may be in the form of a job. It may be the kind of a job where in associations that you'll have to make, perhaps in the demands that will be upon you, that is not the line of work that God wants you in. I've had to personally deal with some who wrestle with this very thing in the matter of a job. If I take this job, I'm going to be expected to do this and this and this. And it meant a higher salary. It could have meant a lot of prosperity monetarily. But they did not go that route because of the temptations associated with it. But it could be in other areas as well. But Lot was willing to suffer a torture of soul so as to be in a close relationship with prosperity. You know, this says something also about what a person can do with regard to rebuking of evil, and at the same time can be influenced by that evil. Lot is seen in these verses as a man who rebuked evil, 2 Peter 2. He rebuked evil, he saw evil, but what happened? The observation of evil and even the rebuke of evil does not guarantee that you won't be influenced by that very evil. So watch it. Just recognizing it and just condemning it is not enough. You can fall prey to that very same evil. Let's go to the second feature, and that is, in Lot's acceptance of evil so that he might, for the sake of prosperity, that led to the second stage. The second is Lot's assent to evil for the sake of security. His assent. You will see a weakening in Lot. You'll see a man who is going down little by little from the tent to the house to the cave. Secondly, Lot's assent to evil for the sake of security, verses 6 through 15. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man." Let's stop and look at the significance of that word and look back up at verse 5. The word there, the word translated to have relations is referring, obviously, to sexual relations. The Hebrew word that is used is the word yavah. And this word is used in about 15 places in the New Testament, Y-A-E-A, to refer to knowing someone physically, intimately. The intimate physical relationship of verse 5 is homosexuality. The physical relationship, sexual relationship of verse 8 is fornication. This word is used in the same way in Judges 11, Judges 21 in verse 11, Judges 19 and verse 22. Now, it really staggers the mind when one realizes that one discovers the same have actually written on this passage and have tried to tell us that all that the Sodomites were guilty of was just inordinate inhospitality. They were just being inhospitable. And it just really boggles the mind. I'll tell you what that kind of thing is. It's when someone does a little of eisegesis. They've got something they want to prove or disprove, and so they go to the scriptures to disprove it. So some have actually, and I've heard this reference made by some who come on to talk shows and out in the public, and when someone will raise the problem of Sodom and the homosexuality in Sodom, they will say, "Well, scholars have said that all that happened was." There was a book that was written some years back by a man that has he set forth the argument that all this word yada meant was to act inhospitable and not a sexual problem, but they just didn't get to, they wanted to get to know them better in a rude kind of way. But when you stop and look at the arguments that that man gave, and I've been through them and I'm not going to go through them with you, but when you look at them, you shake your head and you think, this is what people are saying is scholarship. Just let it be a lesson to you. Don't ever be hoodwinked and swallow that line just because somebody comes along and says, "Scholars say." Now, that a lot of folks will take that and let that be the screen by which they want to, behind which they would hide to cover their real intents. Clearly, the word means to have sexual intercourse. He's talking about homosexuality. That is the point. So he offers his two daughters. Lot's assent to evil for the sake of security. Lot's thought patterns have been influenced by the Sodomite culture. It's happened to Lot. More about that in a second. Let's look on down through this passage. They said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien. They're talking about Lot now. And already he is acting like a judge. It is, what Lot had been doing is that he had been resisting evil in Sodom. And I believe the Sodomites had just tolerated him. But they had tolerated him long enough. And this man who had rebuked them for their wickedness, through the years, they've had it. And their passions are driving them to break his door down and to know these men in sexual intercourse. And so he offers them his two daughters. And then he says, so they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, the two angels did, and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. Now the Hebrew word here can mean to be bewildered. It's a mental kind of a fuzziness that they get, not so much physical blindness as just mental bewilderment. They are dazed, dazzled is a possible translation. They were so dazzled that they could not perceive where they were, and they were acting like drunk men or blind men. But look what they were doing, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find a doorway. That didn't even stop them, but they couldn't get in. Then the men said to Lot, whom else have you? These are the angels speaking now inside. Whom else have you here? A son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. I think God's respect for the solidarity of the family, seen in Genesis 8, 7 and 8, and the escape of Noah and his family. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now this outcry, I understand here to be the evil that's just crying out, as it were, to be judged. That's how God looks upon it. The crying evil of the place. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. The Hebrew word here just means they laughed in his face. They laughed at him. That's interesting. Why would they laugh at him? If they had respected this man, would they have laughed? Maybe not. But they are so hardened by any thought of possible judgment that they mock and ridicule the very concept, even as it comes from righteous Lot. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Principle number two, Lot's assent to evil for the sake of security. That is the second stage in his fall. He attempted to avoid sin by sin. He thought that the end would justify the means. I want to give you some principles at this point, in this part of the passage. Notice now the characteristics of moral anarchy in Sodom and how this relates to how Lot's own thinking has been influenced. Five principles here on how are characteristics on the moral anarchy of a city. Number one, the moral evil is unchecked. The moral evil that was in Sodom was not checked. Who is out protecting people from those roaming the streets, trying to break in his door, trying to molest them sexually? Why isn't this checked? Where are the police? Where is the integrity of the community? If this were a minority, a very small minority, which was resisted, that it would have been checked. It was not checked. There was no one to check it. First characteristic of moral anarchy in any society, city, or whatever group, unit, that moral anarchy, immorality goes unchecked. No one does anything about it. Secondly, and you'll notice also that all ages, age groups are involved in this, verse 4. Both young and old, look at the emphasis laid down in that verse. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. So heads of households, fathers and sons, are totally decadent in this unchecked morality. That is decadence. Secondly, homosexuality is a sign of moral decadence. Homosexuality is a sign of moral decadence. But it increased like a cancer in Sodom. That's the meaning of the word to have relations or to know. It means to have sexual relations. Could it not be suggested by Luke 17 that this sin will proliferate in the last days, the days prior to the second coming of Christ, the sin of homosexuality? Thirdly, the lack of respect for privacy and property of others. Verse 9. There's obviously no respect for privacy and for the property of others because they're driven by lust. And we'll never understand how to handle the crime problem till we understand that man is inherently sinful and that man needs restraints. And that when man is driven by lust, he will do anything to satisfy those lusts. So you've got to get to the heart of the problem, and that is the human heart. That is the only way you'll ever handle it. Now, there are other things you can do, true, restraints. Fourthly, temporary hardships, or shall we say, temporary inconveniences, do not necessarily stop the pursuit of more evil. You could put up a police officer on every corner, but that will not stop the pursuit of evil. City of Atlanta. Any place. Just by getting more physical protection or bringing some catastrophe down on the city. Do you think San Francisco has learned anything from its vulnerable position on the St. Andreas Fault? The city with an awful reputation, and the way I liken San Francisco, you know, is to that of a prostitute. It has some beautiful features, but it has a corrupt soul. And that city, this is no write-off of all the people, but it's tolerated, and it's being tolerated in this city and in other cities increasingly. Did you, by the way, happen to notice that, I've forgotten the precise designation for this, is it the platform committee for the Democratic Party in this state? Some were trying to write into that platform the acceptance to the effect of setting aside any kind of restraints on homosexuals holding office. And we had one of our council, or one of the active participants, I went to school with him over here at Russell, he spoke up. I don't know if he'd have gone through with it or not. I don't know him that well personally, but he said he'd walk off out of the party and out of the meeting if they got it through, and it was in the paper just about a week ago. And they wanted to put they call it a pro-gay clause, but I don't use that word gay. It's homosexuality. That's the biblical concept. It's sin. And they were going to write that in to acceptance, for it to be accepted. And that kind of corruption and decadence ought to make you go back and ought to make you resist it and strongly. Watch out lest you become tolerant of that kind of evil. But that takes me to my fifth principle. And this is where it gets deadly for Lot. The lowering of standards of the believer takes place. This is one of the characteristics of moral decadence. Did you get this fifth one? The lowering of the standards of believers takes place. How did it take place in Lot's experience? How does it take place in a decadent society? I'll show you how. Let's put this line as some kind of a way to grade the moral values and standards in a community. Up here is the moral standard. Let's say the world standard. Well, let's do it this way. Let's say that's the world, the believer standard here in Scripture, not just something of our making. And the world standard down here. It looks upon, falls upon adultery or fornication. It may have a more dim view of other sins like homosexuality, but then society begins to accept adultery and fornication and even accepts homosexuality. So what happens? The believer drops down here in rebuke of this, and it then can begin to look upon things that it once was repulsed by and strongly resisted. It can then even take or be acquiescent to or tolerate in the name of what is considered a greater evil. That's what happens to Lot. Lot's thinking here is that the lesser evil is better than the greater evil. He is willing to have his two daughters sexually abused by these lust-driven men for the sake of protecting his guest. You see what's happened to Lot? The standards of the community, and isn't that the line the Supreme Court's going down? The standards of the community cannot necessarily be the standards of the believer. And just because your standards are just a notch above the standards of the community, that still doesn't mean that your standards are right when they have dropped them, and that's what's happened. Are we allowing the immorality of our own culture to affect our own standards? You know what? I believe this has happened to believers. I believe believers are going to movies, are reading books, are watching things on TV. 20 years ago, if you had asked them, would you read this? Would you see that? You would have said 20 years ago, you just couldn't do that. But Christians are looking at certain movies and are watching some things on TV and are reading certain material that they wouldn't have thought about doing. Why? Because the world now is just accepting it. Well, they say, they put out pornography in innocent things like catalogs now almost. I mean, what was once considered pornography is you find in clothing catalogs. And so you consider that the world standards have dropped even more, and Christians can think that just as long as we're a little bit above the world, we're all right. Or we look at the greater evil, and we're tolerating what we consider lesser evils. Are we? That is one of the plagues of moral anarchy. But we're not through yet. Thirdly, verses 16 through 29, Lot's attempt to remain with evil for the sake of happiness. Lot's attempt to remain with evil, he actually wants to keep living in the midst of it. Why? He can't think of happiness anywhere else but where he is. He is in the grip of this present evil world. Look at it. Verse 16. That he hesitated, so the man seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. Is this a Lot who is running out the gate to get out of there? Here is a man who is dragging his feet all the way. It looks like here is Lot going backward and they're dragging him out and he's going out by his heels. I don't want to go. What's happened? Lot is attempting to remain with evil for the sake of happiness. It came about that when they had brought him outside, that one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die." Do you see what Lot's attempt to stay with evil is resulted in? Three things. One, Lot is weak in making the right decision. That is another influence of the evil, of the moral decadence. He is weak. He doesn't have the fortitude to make the right decision. He just can't do it. He vacillates. He just goes back between the two. He doesn't have the strength to make the proper decision in a crisis. Two, he is presumptuous. he tries to presume on the goodness of God. This shows that he's now has blind spots into the character of God. He thinks that because God is good and has spared him, that God will further be good and let him stay. He can't go. And thirdly, stark unbelief. Lot doesn't believe. Lest the disaster overtake me and I die. He doesn't believe that he's going to be delivered. And now behold, look at his excuse. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to. He sees a little town over here. It's called Bala, or came to be called Zoar. And it was one of the five cities in the plain that was going to be judged. And he says, look, here's this little town over here. And please let me escape there. And is it too small? That my life may be saved. And he said, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town is called Tiny Town. Or as it's here, Zoar. He wanted to go live in Tiny Town. Why? I think Lot has been influenced by evil so long that he doesn't feel comfortable living away from it. And he wants the security of that association with the prosperity, with the people. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. We're not through with this city, nor with Lot. But let's get on down to verse 29. Very quickly, you have the results of the judgment. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. How did this happen? It could have been a direct sending of these materials upon the cities. It could have been God using lightning to ignite with the earthquake, and there's very good reason to believe that God could have initiated these things, because the area sits right on a fault. It sits in an area where there is the movement of two land masses, and in the southern part of the Dead Sea area, what is now the Dead Sea area, wasn't then. And there's been found petroleum, asphalt, and when the lightning would strike it created a tremendous explosion, and the fire and the brimstone and raining down on these cities. It is suggested, and there seems to be good reason to believe, that what happened is that this originally, what is now the southern part of the Dead Sea, was originally this fertile plain in which Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities were located. And then with this destruction, total elimination of the cities by this fire and brimstone, that after a period of time, the sea, then seeking its level, came down and covers the very area on which Sodom and Gomorrah were located. So they're under the waters of the Dead Sea, the southern part of the Dead Sea. And so he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities that what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land descended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham, his prayer, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, and he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Now, final principle with regard to Lot. The final stage in this declension. Number one, what did Lot do? Lot accepted the evil for the sake of prosperity. Then we find him assenting to evil for the sake of security. Then we saw him attempting to remain with evil for the sake of happiness. Now you find Lot associated with evil, and it turns to ashes. This is the tragedy of Lot. Lot's association with evil turns to ashes. Verses 30 through 38. What are the ashes? You say Lot wasn't killed. No, he wasn't. But Lot lost four things. He lost four things. Each of these are ashes. One, the ashes of lost possessions. He lost that wealth that he went for to begin with. Two, the ashes of a lost wife. His wife apparently still had Sodom in her heart. As the old saying goes, well, we'll apply it to his wife. You can take Lot's wife out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of Lot's wife. She couldn't resist going back to look. Perhaps, why? Out of nostalgia, regret, not wanting to see it, curiosity. But she disobeyed the command of God. Perhaps the whirling sand from the explosion or the salt engulfed her body. Tradition has certain places along the southern shore of the Dead Sea called Lot's wife. And some of these forms do look like human figures, but I think they're, of course, not. But a reminder of the disobedience, the ashes of a lost wife. Thirdly, the ashes of lost children. How did he lose his children? Two daughters in the cave outside of Zoar. He left Zoar. It says that he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and so he went to a cave and his two daughters. They thought that perhaps they would not get married. They had seen the destruction of these cities. They thought that the response to that should be to have a child by their own father. They got him drunk, and a succession of nights they became pregnant through sexual intercourse with their own father, and they have two sons. One, whose name is mentioned, the firstborn, thus both of the daughters of Lot, I'm looking at verse 36, were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of Ammon to this day. The ashes of lost children. He lost his wife, he lost his children, but there's another ash. The ashes of lost confidence. Lot had to leave Zoar. He was afraid. What was he afraid of? Lot was afraid that it too would be judged and he would be caught in it. You don't find a man with confidence in the will of God and God's protection. You find a man who's running and he doesn't know. He's living by fear, maybe even a little guilt. But he's not living that confident life that a believer should be living when they follow the will of God, when they've obeyed him in the past. And the lack of obedience in the past and the hesitation and the loss of his wife, the loss of his possessions, he's now lost confidence. He is a broken man with a disintegrated testimony. A complete reproach for what's happened in his life. Conclusion. What is the danger for you and for me in a Sodom? Can we get out of our country? Can we get out of our city? We've got all these influences pressing in upon us. The first thing that we can do is be alert to the evils that influence us. Be alert. The kinds of movies that you go see. I think what has happened among many, particularly young people these days, is to the opposite extreme of what a generation of Christian teenagers went through back in the 50s and 40s and maybe even the early 60s. Whereas one time movie going was a mark of spirituality, now it has become that any movie is fair game. And to see things and speak of those things committed, what does Paul say? Committed in darkness that ought not to be spoken of. Some of you, young people and adults, you may be seeing things that you should not be seeing. You may be reading things that you should not be seeing. Or you say, well, the world is seeing worse and the world is reading worse. Is that our standard? What are you watching? What do you see? What are you reading? Well, what do we do? Do we just withdraw? No, the greatest thing is being completely enveloped in the life of the Lord. I mean becoming totally occupied with Jesus Christ. Because we can't leave this world. We can't leave the environment in which we are. We can protect ourselves by alertness, but we can become more like Abraham. He was a man who was an intercessor. He was a man who was living a life of faith. He knew where to draw the line. That's the protection. Let's close in prayer. Lord, grant us the perception to resist the evil. And Lord, grant to us the initiative to pursue your righteousness, to resist the evil. In Christ's name, amen.